On page 414, that's 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and starting at verse 1. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel."
David conquers Jerusalem. Verse 4, David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus. The Jebusites who lived there said to David, "You will not get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. David had said, "Whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief." Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. David then took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the City of David. He built up the city around it, from the supporting terraces to the surrounding wall, while Joab restored the rest of the city. And David became more and more powerful, because the Lord Almighty was with him.
David's mighty men. These were the chiefs of David's mighty men. They, together with all Israel, gave his kingship strong support to extend it over the whole land, as the Lord had promised. This is the list of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the officers. He raised his spear against 300 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pas Damim when the Philistines gathered there for battle. At a place where the field was full of barley, the troops fled from the Philistines, but they took their stand in the middle of the field. They defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Three of the 30 chiefs came down to David to the rock at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "God forbid that I should do this," he said. "Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? Because they risked their lives to bring it back, David would not drink it." Such were the exploits of the three mighty men.
Verse 20. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became famous as the three. He was doubly honoured above the three and became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. Although the Egyptian had a spear like a weaver's rod in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard.
We're going into chapter 12 now, and we're beginning to read at verses 1 and 2. So chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Warriors joined David. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was banished from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones right-handed or left-handed. They were kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And now verse 8. Some Gadites defected to David at his stronghold in the desert. They were brave warriors, ready for battle, and able to handle the shield and spear. Their faces were the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles in the mountains.
And moving on to verse 14. These Gadites were army commanders. The least was a match for 100, and the greatest for 1,000. It was they who crossed the Jordan in the first months when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight everyone living in the valleys, to the east and to the west. Other Benjamites and some men from Judah also came to David in his stronghold. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come to me in peace, help me. I am ready to have you unite with me. But if you have come to betray me to my enemies when my hands are free from violence, may the God of our father see it and judge you." Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are with you, O son of Jesse. Success, success to you, and success to those who help you. For your God will help you." So David received them and made them leaders of his raiding bands.
And finally, we move to verse 38. All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also their neighbors from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel.
Well done. Many of you know this, but in the 1950s, my parents were amongst a number of Christians who left their fairly large and fairly established church in George Lane, South Woodford, and went to plant a new church on Chigwell Road in Woodford Green. And as you can imagine, it took them a lot of time. They put a lot of energy into it, a lot of money into it. But that church, Broadmead Baptist Church, is still going strong today. And if you think about it, what my parents did 70-odd years ago, is kind of part of my personal heritage. And it's a kind of one of those legacy things, isn't it? They did that, and it kind of asks the question of me, look at what your parents did, what are you doing that might follow in that kind of pattern? About 130 years ago, a man called Edward Hobbs reached out to gypsies who camped on the edge of Epping Forest, close to the big roundabout up here. He went out of his way and put time and effort and money into bringing the good news of God's love in Jesus to those gypsy folk. And out of his efforts, and the efforts of other people at that time, came Grove Road Mission, which in time became Grove Road Evangelical Church, this church here. And that man's actions, and those with him, is part of our heritage. And we, as it were, are part of that legacy. And it asks the question, that's what your forebears did in the past, what are you doing today, which might follow that pattern? It's one of these kind of principles, isn't it? The actions of those who have gone before us challenge us as to how we're acting today. The actions of those who have gone before us challenge us as to how we are acting today. Now, that's the thinking behind the chapters that we're looking at here in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. As I say, it's on page 414. It'd be good to have that open in front of you. This morning, we're starting a short five-sermon series looking at part of the life of famous King David, as we find it in the book of 1 Chronicles. And the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were written about 500 years after the time of David. And they were written at a time when Israel was at a low ebb. They'd suffered probably the greatest setback in their national life when the Babylonians had come and occupied their land, destroyed Jerusalem, or Zion as they called it, their capital city, and destroyed the temple, and taken thousands of Israelites from Judah and Jerusalem and so on away in exile to Babylon. And some of us will remember that song in the 1970s by Boney M, which is taken from one of the Psalms, "By the Rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, how we wept when we remembered Zion." Now, after 70 years of exile, a number of the Israelites were given the opportunity to return back to Judah and to begin to rebuild and restore their nation back in Jerusalem, Judah, and so on, and to build its temple once again. But even though they had that opportunity, many were reluctant to get involved. They often felt weak when they did get involved and found themselves distracted and lacking direction when they came back to Judah. And it's into that situation that the writer of Chronicles brings this history from the past. And it's a history which is kind of designed to wake the people up. We might call it history with attitude. It's there to be a kind of a challenge to them, but also to give them fresh confidence and fresh hope. And it kind of says this, doesn't it? It says, look at what your forebears did. Now, what are you doing to follow that pattern? Look at what your ancestors did. Look at what your forebears did. Look at those who went before you did. What are you doing that's similar to what they did? Now, the great example that the writer really is bringing out in chapters 11 and 12 of 1 Chronicles, and you probably just picked this up as we, Peter and Ruth, kindly read through it, is the way in which the people at that time were absolutely fixed on King David, absolutely committed to him. They kind of recognized him as God's king, as somebody special. They kind of rejoiced over him. And then they willingly fought alongside him, bringing all their skills and their resources into his fight. And so you can imagine, for those kind of post-exile people, 500 years after David coming back to the land and so on, the people who first read these chapters, the message to them was, make sure you continue to support the king who is in David's line. That's the line of promise. Don't give up on that line. Don't be distracted by other family lines. Stick with the line of David. What about for us today? What's the application for you and me today? And maybe it's simply this, that we're to be fixed on God's ultimate king, the one the Bible calls Great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to rally to him. We're not to give up on him. We're not to be distracted by the other kings in our lives, but remain faithful and fruitful, as many of our forebears have done, including Edward Hobbs, my parents, many others. So I've given this morning's message a very simple title, Soldiers of Christ, Arise. And really my prayer this week is that we here at Grove Hill will pick up on the challenge that is put before us, that we will be motivated, as it were, to be soldiers of Christ, clearly not in any physical kind of battle, but in the spiritual battle alongside King Jesus. Now, I realise there's a lot of content in these two chapters, but I think the author has deliberately brought this material together. So just look at how the account starts with David at Hebron in chapter 11, verse 1. All Israel come together at Hebron and say, "We are your own flesh and blood, etc. We want to make you king." And then at the end of chapter 12, he's back at Hebron. Verse 38, all these fighting men volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over Israel. And in between the beginning of verse chapter 11 and the end of chapter 12, the writer talks about the years leading up to that point in Hebron, when people constantly came and threw in their lot with King David and fixed upon him, when he was in a place called Ziklag and when he was in a place called the Stronghold in the desert. So this material is kind of been brought together in these two chapters. And as I say, there's a lot of stuff there. There's a lot of names, a lot of incidents and so on. But as we kind of look at that body of material in these two chapters, it's almost as if three things kind of stick out as to the behaviour and the attitude of the people who fixed upon King David at that time. And I think, firstly, one of the things we see here is it was simply a matter of recognition of identity. They saw David as God's man, somebody unique, somebody special. So I think I'll kind of put there in this first thing up here, it's seeing God's king. It's interesting that they knew what had been said about him. You get that in verse 3 in chapter 11. They anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel. There's that sense that they knew what had been said about him. And the other thing is, as you go through these descriptions, David just kind of stands out. He's almost kind of got this kind of mark of specialness about him. I love that bit chapter 11, verse 4. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem, which at that time was called Jebus. The Jebusites who lived there said to David, "You will not get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress. It's almost as if it was kind of didn't take much effort, and he's there. He's just doing things that mark him out. And verse 9 of chapter 11, David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. He's just marked out, and they identify him as special. Now, one of the reasons why you get that little incident of the soldiers going off to Bethlehem and bringing this water at great risk, and then David saying, "I can't drink this," so he pours it out, it's probably there just to show us that this man is a man of respect and humility. He is a pious, godly man in his behaviour alongside his men. He has the stamp of God's man on him. And then just look into chapter 12. There's a lovely incident here where people of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, who's actually Saul's tribe, they were kind of the kind of, you know, God's of David's adversary's family, and yet even they recognize there's something special about David. And you get that in chapter 12, verse 16. Other Benjamites and some men from Judah also came to David at his stronghold. David goes out to them, says, "Are you for me or against me?" And then verse 18, we get then the Spirit comes upon one of them. The Spirit comes upon Amasai, chief of the 30, and he says, and it's done there almost like as if he sings to David, "We are yours, O David. We are with you, O son of Jesse. Success, success to you and success to those who help you, for your God will help you. So you get this kind of theme running through these two chapters, that these are people who have woken up to the true identity of God's king. They're seeing him for who he is. And that's really one of the characteristics of our Christian forebears, isn't it? They have seen Jesus as God's true king, great David's greater son. They've simply understood Jesus is unique, of first importance. So just look at these verses from the beginning of Paul's book to Romans. Just see how he's identified Jesus as special. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, this is the right line, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this man, Paul, who writes this, was no natural follower of Jesus. He was an enemy of Christ. But when his eyes were opened to the truth about Jesus, he saw that Jesus was marked out, ultimately, by his resurrection, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. He came over to Jesus' side. He leaves, as it were, the other kings in his life and follows King Jesus. That's actually the case with my dad. He had no interest in Jesus as a teenager. But during the Second World War, he heard about Jesus from a fellow soldier, and something clicked. He saw something of how important Jesus was, and he came over to his side. Before that, my dad's hope for the world was socialism. It was an answer through politics. But he saw the answer isn't politics, it's in Jesus. He came over to Jesus' side. And I just simply want to put that question to you. Is that true for you? Have you come over to Jesus' side? Firstly, simply by identifying him as unique. Is he marked out as special in your eyes? You see, we can't be a soldier of Christ without this. If we haven't got Jesus clear, we will remain uncertain and insecure. So I just want to urge us all this morning, be clear about who is Jesus. Ask that question. Look at the evidence in the Gospels. Get that question clear in your minds. So I think that's the first thing we see about the folk that rallied to King David all those years ago. It was a matter of identifying him as special. It was a matter of seeing. And what they saw gladdened their hearts. You can't grasp the truth about Jesus and stay neutral about him. When you see something as true and beautiful, you begin to treasure it. You value it. You prize it. You admire it. And one man wrote a book about Jesus and he called it this, Seeing and Savoring Christ Jesus. And I think that's also going on here in these two chapters. They're not just seeing Jesus, but they are also celebrating. Let's put that up on the screen, shall we, Andrew? They're also celebrating God's King. This man had touched their hearts, and so they become committed to him. You get that at the end of chapter 12. They're determined to make him king. I love that bit when they kind of sing to David, you know, we are yours, success, success to you. They're kind of completely giving themselves gladly to this man. And of course, we get the idea of celebration here, particularly at the end of chapter 12. Whenever in Chronicles you get eating and drinking, it's always a good thing. That's encouraging to know, isn't it? Fellowship lunches, good thing to do. So verse 39, chapter 12. The men spent 3 days with David, eating and drinking. Now that's quite a long fellowship lunch, that. I really taxed Joe and the team to feed us and help us for 3 days. But they did it for 3 days. Why? Because their families had supplied provisions, verse 40. Also their neighbours from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. Real sense of celebration, not just seeing David as special, but celebrating him. Somebody said that the end of God's dealings with his people is always joy. That early Christian leader, the Apostle Paul, was concerned that people rejoiced in Jesus. Just look at these verses from Philippians chapter 1. This is how he describes his purpose, his ministry. I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. He wanted them to celebrate Jesus Christ. Now, I realize this might sound a bit strange, but I think we could clearly and honestly say that the goal of this church, and actually of any Bible church, is to make people happy. You might think that sounds a bit shallow, but let me put it like this. Our strategy for making people happy is not by making them rich. That's the strategy of the national lottery. It doesn't work. What about by making them ultra popular? That's the strategy of Facebook, seeking to make people happy through making them ultra popular. It doesn't work. What about the strategy of self-help books? Well, that's the idea of telling people how fantastic they are. That will make them happy in themselves. Again, that doesn't work. How do we seek about making people happy is by pointing them to God's unique man, Jesus. And then we have a call to truly celebrate. So being a soldier of Jesus is about seeing and celebrating. And then lastly, let's put that up there, shall we, Andrew? Those who celebrate also serve. And of course, that's the other massive lesson that we get through these chapters this morning. Men who were great in their own right, almost superheroes in their day, throw in their lot and serve their king. And some of them, we get that incident about these guys breaking through the Philistine line, some of them clearly risk their lives for him. I think that's part of the reason we get that story about them going and getting the water for David. It's just saying to us, look at how committed these people were to their king. They were willing to risk their lives for God's king at that time. And of course, there are great stories here. I think it was Phil and Melinda said that they used to read these to Ben and Mike and so on. And particularly this guy who went down on a snowy day into a pit and killed a lion. I don't know whether you acted that out at home, Mike. I don't know whether your dad was the lion, etc. But it's kind of got, they've kind of got overtones of other heroes. You know, who else killed a lion in the Bible? Samson. Well, these men were like Samson. And then you get the idea that he goes against this 7'6" Egyptian and he grabs his spear and he kills him with his spear. Who else did that? David against Goliath. You've got these great heroic men, and yet what are they doing? Time and time again, they're coming onto David's side. They're serving him. They're fighting. He's making them part of their band and so on. And it's not just the elites. You get this towards the end. This list of people at the end of chapter 12, they're the rank and file who are coming alongside. The common people are throwing in their lot with David, supplying the food and the drink and so on. They're serving this man, their king, God's king. So simply those three things, seeing, celebrating, and serving. And that's the pattern. And it's one that's been repeated over and over through history. It was there in my mum and dad's life. It was there in Edward Hobbs' life and the folk alongside him. And we simply have to ask ourselves this morning, is that pattern in my life this morning? Are we following on from where our forebears have left off? Those who see, celebrate. Those who celebrate, serve. That's the pattern. And I think it's a pattern that we almost have to repeat day by day. as you and I take time to see Jesus for who he is, as we read God's word, as we see with the eyes of our heart, as the Bible says, the one who was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, day by day appreciating, identifying Jesus again and again and again as special and unique. As we move on, as it were, in our hearts to celebrate him, so that we say, we are yours, success to you, for God will help you. That might be, as it were, the song of our hearts, day by day. And then those who celebrate serve. So we're coming with our gifts and our energy and our opportunities to serve him. Think about maybe your working life. Do you see that as an opportunity to serve your king? In your office or workplace, whatever it is. Through the quality of your work, through the treatment of your colleagues, and looking to build relationships whereby you can tell them of the one you've seen and celebrate. What about in your street, in your relationships with your neighbours, or in your family as you pray for unconverted parents, brothers and sisters, children, and others? So that we are those people in that line, going all the way back to this time we've read of this morning, who see, who celebrate, and who serve. Well, let's pause for a moment before we sing our final hymn. We might just want to reflect on those things before we finish off this morning. Let's pause for a while.